We're going this morning back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and this will be the last message in this short Christmas series based on the accounts that Luke gives us regarding the birth of Christ. And this morning, our text is in chapter 2, starting at verse 21 and down to verse 38. After that, the account moves on and begins to talk briefly about the childhood of Jesus before the beginning of his public ministry. So we'll be looking today at Luke 2, 21 to 38. And the nature of these words is something that we are all familiar with from our lives. When a child is born, typically the parents send out a birth announcement, and they might have a picture of the baby. They give some statistics about how much the baby weighed and how long it was at birth. They might have a little comment explaining the significance of the name, why they chose that name for this child. And Christian parents will often as well put down a verse of Scripture that communicates something of their gratitude to the Lord for this blessing, something perhaps of their hopes and prayers for this child, baby announcements. That basically is what we are reading in our text this morning, is kind of an extended baby announcement, not by way of a little card that's mailed out to family and friends, but by way of what happened when a few people, a few hand-picked, divinely hand-picked people were able to meet this child. And we have a number of comments here about their sense of understanding of who this baby was and what God was doing and would do through him. So it starts at verse 21 with the naming of this baby. And let's go ahead and read the passage, Luke 2, 21 to 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, this would have been about a month later, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, reading through that, you probably can pick up on many parallels with the passages we've looked at already. And some of these same themes that we have been considering are brought up here as well. There's an emphasis ongoing on the work of the Holy Spirit in these events and how he was, in this case, speaking through Simeon about Jesus. There is a note of great joy and anticipation, like we have seen all the way through, about the birth of this child. And you find as well that most of the text is about how people are responding. Not so much right now, Jesus in this very infant condition doing a whole lot, but people receiving some understanding of who he was and what he would do. And it's primarily about how they're responding to all of this. All of that is continuing what came before, but as we look at it more specifically, let's do take note that this all starts when this baby is named. In verse 21, upon his circumcision, just like John had received a special name at that same time, this baby is called Jesus. Now, we know from just the spelling of the word itself, and from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that the name Jesus means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. And it is explained in Matthew that he is called that because he it is who will save his people from their sins. So that embedded right in his name is the explanation of what he came to do. Luke doesn't really comment on that explicitly. I guess he kind of assumes that we understand that the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. And yet really everything after this, everything that we've read here, ends up being kind of a commentary on the meaning of that name and teaching us some more about the mission or the task that God had given to this baby that he brought into the world. There were certainly comments earlier about the mission of this baby. And yet, as he is now introduced formally to the world, as it were, as he is dedicated formally to the Lord, there's going to be this elaboration on who he is by way of the responses of all these people. And so, as we look at it this morning, our theme is introducing the mission of Jesus. I believe that the different parts of the story end up being explanations, really, of the mission that is embodied in the name Jesus, Yahweh saves, coming from the different responses of the human beings in the story. Introducing the mission of Jesus. Why is it so important to dwell on the mission of Jesus? We would maybe expect that the Bible could take that for granted. And most of us, having known Christ for perhaps many years, would be able, I think, to express why Jesus came into the world. What was his mission that he came to accomplish? Why, nevertheless, does the Bible, in Luke and all over the place, devote itself to expanding upon, explaining, applying the mission of Jesus? I think one reason is that we really are prone to misconstrue Christ. And perhaps even those of us who have known him for many years, we are prone to miss out on some dimension of what he came to do. Maybe we all have our sort of favorite passages about him, our sort of favorite works that he accomplished, our favorite aspects of his ministry, and it's very easy to latch on to one part to where we end up with a distorted picture of him because it is not a biblically complete picture. And if even we sometimes struggle with that, having a limited view of Christ, a distorted picture of Christ, you can expect that the world at large is going to tend to have a misconstrued understanding of him as well. A few years ago, Stephen Nichols wrote a book called Jesus Made in America. And this was a cultural history of the American understanding of Jesus. Jesus Made in America. And he went through the history of this country, tracing this theme and setting forth a number of American misconstruals of Jesus. Let me share with you his main headings. Actually, the very first one goes to the very founding of this country and the reality that even though many of our founding fathers shared a basically biblical worldview, they were not really Christians. They were basically deists. And their misunderstanding of Jesus, as demonstrated in this book, tends to be that Jesus was a great model of virtue. And there was a great deal in our founding documents about virtue and about human dignity and about human rights and about the kind of life that's required for a society to be stable. But that is not necessarily a totally Christian understanding of life or of Christ. And their emphasis tended to be on Jesus as a teacher of virtue, not so much on Jesus as a savior from sin. And those seeds of misunderstanding that were sown, even by some of our founding fathers, ended up really evolving into much greater misconstrual. You go to the era of the frontiers people that were settling the West, and the rugged individualism that characterized this country generally, but particularly that period and those kind of people. And Jesus often in the comments that they made about him as kind of a tough and anti-authoritarian and individualist sort of a spirit. That's kind of the Jesus of the frontiers people. Then you move into the 1800s further, and you come to the Victorian era. And often what you hear in writings that we find from those people is Jesus as gentle and meek and mild and reflective of this kind of peaceful and sort of utopian Victorian spirit. You come to the 20th century and the development of theological liberalism and the social gospel that ended up destroying the mainline denominations of this country. And there, Jesus is often portrayed as the hero for the modern world, the one to solve our social ills, the one to bring in justice, the one that we can look to for guidance to resolve the dilemmas of a growing industrialized world. And that characterizes a lot of what went on in the name of Jesus in the early 20th century. You come to the second half of the 20th century. Nichols has a chapter called Jesus on Vinyl. And what you're getting at there is the development of pop culture that had increasingly become to dominate the American society, and talking particularly about the Jesus People movement and how the name of Jesus became attached to a kind of a new agey, kind of a free love hippie movement that eventually led to the development of contemporary Christian music, and so much that goes under the name of Jesus there with a very sentimental Jesus is my boyfriend sort of a spirit. There is Jesus on the big screen. Jesus on the big screen, which refers to all that Hollywood has done to portray the ministry of Christ on earth, some of which is inaccurate, a lot of which is not, whether by way of things that are added to the story or by way of things that are left out of the story. Jesus on the big screen. Jesus on a bracelet. This is the WWJD movement of a couple decades ago, which again picks up on something true and biblical, that Jesus is our example and we need to be following in his footsteps and the choices of our lives and in our relationships. But that is not a complete, that is not a thoroughly biblical perspective of why Jesus came into the world. And then most recently, Jesus on the right wing. The use of Jesus to defend political causes and the attachment of Jesus' name to a particular party. And it's striking that really the right wing uses Jesus to promote its causes. And the left wing does at times too. It just depends on which sort of aspect of Jesus you are focusing on. And Nichols has this to say in summary. He says, quote, "The history of the American evangelical Jesus reveals that such complexities as the two natures of Christ have often been brushed aside, either on purpose or out of expediency. Too often his deity has been eclipsed by his humanity, and that is very much the case of what's going on with some of those emphases. Such a focus on his humanity and certain truths about his humanity to eclipse the other side, the deity, and the significance of that. Occasionally, he says, the reverse is true. Too often, American evangelicals have settled for a Christology that can be reduced to a bumper sticker. Too often, devotion to Jesus has eclipsed theologizing about Jesus. Today, American evangelicals may be quick to speak of their love for Jesus, even wearing their devotion on their sleeve, literally in the case of WWJD bracelets, but they may not be so quick to articulate an orthodox view of the object of their devotion. Their devotion is commendable, but the lack of a rigorous theology behind it means that a generation of contemporary evangelicals is living off of borrowed capital. This quest for the historical Jesus of American evangelicalism is not just a story of the past. It perhaps will help us understand the present, and it might even be a parable for the future. This parable teaches us that Jesus is not actually made in America. He is made and remade again. What will next year's model look like? You really do see that trend to sort of hijack some things in the Bible about Jesus that you happen to appreciate and that happen to support some emphasis of your own, and really not be giving a complete portrayal of who he is. In one way or another, we are all prone to misunderstand Jesus, to focus on him through the lens of our felt needs, or to focus on him through the lens of our culture, to dwell on one aspect of his person and work that we find more appealing, and to end up with that distorted picture of him. And that is why it is so important to work through the Bible systematically, to keep getting exposed over and over to the variety of truths about Christ that are revealed here, to get a growingly complete picture of who he is and what he came to do. Our text is going to help us understand who Jesus is and why he came into the world through the divinely directed responses of those, some of the people that first interacted with him. Even this passage is not going to tell us everything there is to say about Jesus. We've already seen a few things in the passages that came before. And Luke is going to go on and on for another 22 chapters, developing some of these thoughts and giving us more detail. But what we find here really does set the stage for what is going to be developed throughout the New Testament that will move us toward a complete understanding of the mission of Christ. What is the first thing that's revealed here about his mission? First of all, the mission of Jesus is obedient in its character. Let me say that again. The mission of Jesus is obedient in its character. Maybe you picked up, as I was reading through the passage, the number of times that it made a comment about the keeping of God's law. Let me point those out to you. Some of these are very explicit and actually use the word law. Some of them are more implicit and refer to some law that is being kept. So in verse 21, he was circumcised. Why did they do that? Because it was something laid out in the Old Testament law. In verse 22, they go through this ritual of purification. Why? According to the law of Moses. In verse 23, there is a comment made about which particular law they were obeying. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And that is a reference back to the book of Exodus, the fact that the Lord had judged the Egyptians by killing their firstborn. And he did not kill the firstborn of the Israelites, but by way of answering to what he did in judgment and remembering what he did in mercy for his own people, they were to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord if, in fact, they were not going to physically give the individual over to service in the tabernacle or something. They were to provide a substitutionary sacrifice to represent that this one was being given to the Lord, at least by way of that sacrifice. And then verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that's referring to the purification ritual that Mary was undergoing. When you come down to verse 25 and you encounter Simeon, how is he described? He is described as a man who was righteous and devout, which is very similar to what was said about Zechariah and Elizabeth back at the beginning of chapter 1. And actually back then, it also references their faithfulness in keeping the law. That's where this devotion was coming from, or that's what it was reflecting. It was shaped by God's law in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 27, we had already known this, but it says, in the middle of that verse, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Luke is kind of repeating himself there to emphasize that point. You come down to Anna, who is described in similar terms to Simeon as somebody who is devoted specifically to the Old Testament Mosaic worship of God at the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And as the passage begins to transition in verse 39, again, kind of repetitive, but emphasizing the point, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and only then did they return. Even that's not the end of it, because what happens at verse 41? His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So here, in that respect, the annual pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, they're doing that as well according to the law of Moses. Why is all of that so important for Luke to emphasize at the beginning of his stories about Christ? Well, very soon, as Jesus begins to teach, he is going to be intentionally creating controversy with the Pharisees. He is going to be intentionally going after their traditions based upon the law. And he is going to be emphasizing that, look, I'm bringing in something new. This is the introduction of the new covenant, meaning that the old covenant is going off the scene as a part of the plan of God. And in fact, he's going to say things like this. You can jump ahead to Luke chapter 5. And toward the end of that chapter, he is making this comment about his ministry. And he says in Luke 5, verse 36, that he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed, but new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. You see the big contrast that Jesus is establishing between his ministry and what came before, the structures of the Old Testament, and included in that the way that the Pharisees had presented all of that. He's saying, I'm bringing something new. And there's something fresh about this. And you people are going to have to be ready for some change in the way that things have been. And it seems that he's kind of sarcastically going after them in the final verse, verse 39, when he says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The point is, you people are so entrenched in the old, and you're so familiar with it and so comfortable with it, and it serves your purposes so well that when something new and better comes along, you don't even want it. You're rejecting me, the one who's bringing in the new covenant. There's a lot in the Gospels about Jesus and the discontinuity between him and what came before. And in fact, that's going to continue into the other writing of Luke. We know, of course, that he wrote as well the book of Acts. And in Acts 15, there's this big controversy as to whether the Gentiles ought to be keeping the ceremonial requirement, particularly circumcision, as a part of becoming Christians. And it is decided there, under the work of the Holy Spirit, in the minds of the leadership of that church, no, we're not going to require circumcision. The Mosaic Covenant does not function as a direct authority over people in this age, and particularly not Gentiles, so that Luke has a big part to play in the New Testament in revealing the newness of the new covenant and setting aside of the old. However, at the very beginning, he wants you to put all that in perspective. And all from chapter 1 and chapter 2, he keeps elevating as models these people under the old covenant who were loyal to the Lord, in whose hearts the Lord had worked faith and devotion, and the way they demonstrated that devotion was precisely by obedience to God's command. That was true of Joseph and Mary, and it was true as well of Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. All of that side of things has to be incorporated into our complete understanding of who Jesus is. In one sense, Jesus was going to be a revolutionary. He was going to turn aside and reject centuries of Jewish externalistic tradition, and he was going to be calling people to a radical way of life that really, in some ways, was quite different from what the people of God had been taught before. And yet, even as that whole transition is starting, the point is being made that there is as well a lot of continuity between what God was doing in the old and what he is doing in the new. Jesus wasn't coming up with something entirely new, and especially he wasn't throwing out all concepts of law and obedience. How do we know that? Even from his own life, before this chapter is over, he is doing the same thing that those godly people had been doing. He's going with his parents to the temple. He is engaged in the Feast of Passover. He is more attached to the worship of God and the law of God than to his parents, right? He's in the temple and he's talking to the rabbis. He's sorting things out theologically. And when, of course, they find him and they're a bit perturbed by what he's done, and he tries to explain, they don't quite get it. Nevertheless, he does what the Old Testament would have expected him to do. What does he do at the end of this chapter? He subjects himself to his parents. As you look at the end of Luke 2, this is the testimony that he has as well. Verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was submissive to them. And that was a part of what's going on in verse 52, is he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus himself is portrayed as an obedient individual. He is kind of revolutionary, but he is kind of traditional as well. Both of those go into our understanding of Christ. He is kind of rejecting of the old covenant, but he is kind of not. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? I am not come to abolish the law. I am come to fulfill it. And in that context, here's what he's getting at. You read the next few verses there in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, look, I'm come to fulfill it in the sense of I'm come not to throw it away as though that's no good anymore or that was just kind of for a time and has no abiding value. I've come to show you the full meaning of this, to show you where this is all going. It is not that under the old covenant people had to obey and now we're under the grace and so now we don't. It is now actually, if anything, the stakes are higher. Because now I'm going to make clear to you, in case you missed it, that it's not just don't hate your other people, it's don't kill them, but it's don't hate them. Now it's not just don't commit adultery. I'm going to make clear to you, in case you missed it, it was really there all along, but here's the full interpretation. God is going after the problem of lust in the heart, and he goes on through other examples like that where he is not putting away the law. He is actually showing you, look, this is where the law was taking you. This is the kind of people that my disciples develop into. This is the way of life under my kingdom that I am bringing in. Jesus' mission is characterized by obedience. The obedience of the people who first interacted with his birth, his own obedience as a child even, and then the obedience to the ethic of the law that he then goes on to teach throughout his ministry. If anything, obedience under the new covenant is more intense because it is more focused on the heart, and it also includes something that the old covenant did not have, and that is the Holy Spirit that is placed within the believer to enable you to obey. The law is now not an outside force that condemns and convicts you. It is an internal reality that moves you to live in a way that is pleasing to God. All of these characters, with all of these comments about the law, are pointing you in that direction. And here's one of the great ways that Jesus is misunderstood. Jesus basically exists to get me out of hell and to give me a nice, happy life on earth. And there is very little sense of obligation to him. Is that really the way Jesus presents himself when he goes on to present his radical teaching that a man must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, that if you love me, you keep my commandments? Jesus is going in the very opposite direction from that sort of understanding of himself. His work, his mission, is designed to make us, his followers, the kind of people that have been described throughout Luke 1 and 2. And one of the great glories of the new covenant is that it gives me a new heart. And I love to obey. I don't resist it. And when I am rightly related to the Lord, his commandments are not burdensome. This is what I want to do. Jesus' mission is focused on making those kind of people. His mission is obedient in its character. Now, there's another point, a second point that we want to see here about Jesus' mission. It's the point that Simeon emphasizes in his little song of praise. Just like the other two songs we have seen in this passage earlier have a Latin name, this one does too. From the Latin version of the beginning of verse 29, Lord now, the nunc dimittis, now Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. And what is he going to thank the Lord for? Beyond the fact that he was now ready to go into the presence of God. You might think that with all this emphasis on the law and kind of Jewish things, he would really be celebrating the fact that Jesus is the Messiah for the Jewish people. And in fact, that has been an emphasis, and that is something he's going to say. In fact, when he's first introduced, it says in verse 25 that he is waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. That language is beautiful. It reflects times like in the book of Isaiah when the Lord is promising the Messiah's coming as a comfort to his people, right? Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. Or Isaiah 66, 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. There's plenty here for the people of Israel. When Anna is introduced and she starts singing as well, it was all about those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, verse 38. And yet, what I want to point out is that Simeon emphatically does not limit himself to the nation Israel. For as much as wonderful things are promised to that nation here, that's really not the extent of it, and that's really not the burden of his song, and that's not really what makes his song unique above the others here. The mission of Jesus, according to Simeon, is universal in its scope. That's our second thought about the mission of Christ. It is obedient in its character, and it is universal in scope. Simeon does in verse 31, or verse 32, rejoice that as he has seen God's salvation, it is for glory to the people of Israel, but that is not what he says only. in these stories of Luke, he is the first one to make explicit that there's this much broader dimension to the work of Christ. He says in verse 31, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." And one of the points of background is the passage that we read from Isaiah earlier, Isaiah 42, for example. Verse 6 describes Jesus, the Messiah, as a light to the nations. And then there is this in Isaiah 49 in verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." That kind of puts the people of Israel in their place for all of the astounding things that they were promised. It's like the Lord says that this just saving you people and restoring your kingdom is too easy. Is that how we would have put it? Particularly when we look at all that has happened with the nation of Israel. I mean, this is like the political problem of the world, the nation of Israel, that to this day the nations of the world are still fighting over. And the Lord says, that's too easy to solve that. It's too easy. Too light a thing. It doesn't come near to displaying how much power I have to work my salvation. Because it's too light of a thing, I'm going to make that nation of Israel a source of illumination, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The implications of the birth of this baby extend way beyond the boundaries of Israel, and they touch the end of the earth. And again, this is something that Luke is going to keep developing. In chapter 3, he's going to give a genealogy of Jesus. And maybe you remember, maybe you don't, that there's a difference between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. The one in Matthew really emphasizes that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The one in Luke is certainly acknowledging of that Jewish emphasis as well. But it keeps going before Abraham. And it takes him back through the genealogies in Genesis all the way to whom? You can look at it. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, this is not just the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. Look how far back Luke goes in his list of names. Luke 3:38. "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." In other words, Jesus is not only the Davidic king and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the second Adam. What he comes to accomplish is going to have implications for people from the entirety of the human race. And again, you read Luke and you see that he keeps dropping these hints about that. Luke has a big emphasis on Jesus' ministry to those who are like on the fringes of society. The poor, the despised, the outcast. Somebody has called Luke the gospel of the outcast. Is it not in the gospel of Luke that one of the great heroes ends up being a Samaritan? Isn't it true that one of the great stories, in fact, in some ways, the central story regarding the ministry of Jesus before his death was his conversion of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus? And the story of Zacchaeus leads to the theme verse of Luke, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, including somebody like Zacchaeus, who was viewed as a traitor and for all practical purposes a Gentile since he worked for the Romans. And at the very end, after Jesus' resurrection, and when he is sending the disciples out on their mission, we come to a statement that I have mentioned before in this series, where Jesus says in Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to whom? not just to the Jews, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that verse is like a hinge then that takes you to the book of Acts, where now from Jerusalem, things are gradually going to go out to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Those two volumes, Luke and Acts, go together to emphasize this point that the Messiah's ministry is not limited to one people group, to one culture, to one ethnic group, not even God's chosen people, Israel. This is for all nations of the world. His mission is universal. His work on the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of anyone, no matter what your ethnic or your racial background may be. Which issues for people such a great invitation of hope that irrespective of who they are or where they came from or what they may not have had about the knowledge of God growing up, it doesn't matter. There is hope because the Messiah's ministry is as broad as the globe. No matter how far away you are, no matter how low you have gone, there is opportunity because his mission is universal. And speaking of distortions of the work of Jesus, there is so much where we can go wrong on this note as well, just by way of application for us. As we attach to Christ notions that really are not scriptural, but that are coming from our own ethnic background or from our own culture. Jesus is not an American. And we dare not portray him as an American with all of the cultural baggage and even the values that we associate with this country. We have to be careful to make a distinction between that which is his mission and that which is our own personal background and perception, lest we end up limiting what he came to do. His mission is universal in scope. And what kind of response is required to somebody who has that significant, that powerful of a mission? Well, actually, the way that Simeon describes it, it ends up being a bit shocking. And when you consider the impact that Jesus has on people and how they respond to him, and really there are just two options that are presented here. Our final thought is this: the mission of Jesus is not only obedient in its character and universal in its scope, but it is divisive in its effect. You know, there's been so much about these stories of Luke that is so warm and touching and kind of, they like feel like Christmas, okay? What he says here does not feel like Christmas. Look at it as we come now to his, not his song, but his comments to Mary, verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's not warm and fuzzy. It's basically putting Jesus right in the center of the human race and saying, all right, based on your response to him, you're either going to fall or you're going to rise. It is divisive in its effects. You want to remember what Jesus himself said in another place, that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's the sort of thing that Simeon is alluding to here. Falling and rising, what's that talking about? Well, you remember that even earlier, some of this had been mentioned when Mary was talking about her own experience in chapter 1. And what was she dwelling on but that God would put down the proud, they fall, and he would raise up the humble like herself. They are exalted. So that the idea of humility becomes very significant. Which is it going to be for me? How do I know if I'm going to rise or fall? Well, what's your posture toward him? Are you humble? Are you viewing yourself as yielded to him, in his hands, totally trusting your life and your destiny, not pushing for your own agenda in life, but entirely surrendered to him? Right? Those are the kind of people Jesus raises up. But to the other people, the people who oppose him, who insist on their own way, who reject him, well, repeatedly, both in Luke chapter 20, other places, it says that Christ to those kind of people is a stumbling stone. They trip over him, they fall, and they are dashed to pieces. I mean, that's how blunt Simeon is being here. Jesus, he is not expecting, is going to be embraced by all and win a lot of popularity contests in the end. He is a sign to be opposed. And what is very sad about that is, again, at the very beginning of his ministry, some of these things start to unfold. He goes to his hometown, and he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And by the end of that story, here's what they're doing. When, by the way, he says, now remember there's a little Syrophoenician lady, a Gentile, that received mercy when most of the Israelites were rejected. That didn't go over so well. They were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That doesn't sound like Christmas either, right? You got the angels singing and the shepherds bowing and the wise men giving gifts. All right, just keep reading, and like another chapter or two later, people are trying to shove the baby off the cliff. He is a sign to be opposed. His ministry is radical in its call for leaving aside all self-reliance, for casting off your own ideas about how you get into the kingdom of heaven, for not trusting in yourself and your good works, but humbly admitting your absolute bankruptcy before him and casting yourself on him for mercy. If that's not your response, this book is like putting you with those people who are trying to shove him off the cliff, and in the end, you're going to be the one who is shoved off the cliff. That's the warning here. This does not feel like Christmas, but this is that fuller picture of the mission of Jesus that I've been talking about. And sadly, he says even Mary is going to have to suffer as a result. The sword is going to be thrust through her own soul. Even those who are humbly following Christ are going to face pain. And why would it be any different when, in fact, by the time the story is over, it is not that they're trying to shove him off a cliff, but he is hanging on a cross. And he is suffering utter rejection from the human race that becomes the means by which he actually experiences from the hand of God the rejection that you and I deserve because of our sin. And the one last comment that Simeon makes, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The point is this, that your response to Jesus and everything he says, right? Your response to Jesus reveals the condition of your heart. Here's how one commentator put it. Quote, Jesus is the inescapable one. Sooner or later, everyone must take up a position with regard to him and must choose for or against him. It is not an outward doing good or a good life that counts before God and reveals the deepest inclination of a man. What really matters is his attitude towards Christ. On this and this alone, the eternal weal or woe of everyone depends. He who in his pride of self-satisfaction despises Christ thereby dooms himself to everlasting ruin. But he who humbles himself under his mighty arm is raised up by him to everlasting salvation. Here we have those words about Christ being divisive coming from a man who, though he understands something of what was going to happen, says those things as he is dying in peace, right? Now, Lord, you let your servant die in peace because I've been able to see this. kind of a weird combination of thoughts that he is dying in peace and yet understanding just how sober this whole thing is and how some people are on the wrong side of Christ, and this note of warning. It is possible, I learned from that, to be very aware of that part of Jesus and yet not to be afraid of it. To be able to die in peace. I mean, at the end of the day, isn't that what you and I want? You think about Mrs. Gowan, a mile from here in a hospital bed, probably facing her own death. All of us are going to be in that spot, some sooner, some later. Ultimately, no matter what you may have experienced here on earth, isn't that what you want? To be able to die in peace and depart this world not worrying about this rough side of Christ? It's like Simeon is saying, look, it's right in front of you. Just yield to him. Just give your heart to this Messiah. Just stop trying to justify yourself. Stop running away from him in your sin and just give in. That's the way to die in peace. And that is the invitation to us all. You know, I was thinking about all these messages about Christmas and all of this about Jesus' mission and born to die and all of that. What a shame it would be for anybody to have sat here for this last month hearing all of these things and to walk away not actually knowing Christ. If there is any doubt in anybody's mind whether you are a true believer, please come and talk to me, one of our church folks here, so that we may point you to the same Jesus who is able to give us this kind of peace and confidence.